outlined last week, this chapter is a continuation of the themes that Paul has begun in chapter number 8. The great theme of Christian liberty and its governance, its usage. It's a further example, really, a great personal example of the Apostle Paul, in addition to what he's already outlined in chapter 8, of the Christian spirit of a readiness to forfeit one's personal rights in order to advantage others, or to advantage a more important cause than self. He's dealt with it, as we saw last week, in relation to the eating of meat connected with the idol's temple, and now he's teaching the same great truth in relation to his own work, in relation to the preaching of the gospel. So the main theme of this chapter within that general context is the work of the gospel. And as such, we'll find this additional lessons for us to try to learn from it this evening. I think we can think of the chapter in basically three sections. Verses 1 to 18, where Paul discusses his rights in the work of the gospel. And then in verses 19 to 23, where he describes his effort in the work of the gospel. And then in verses 24 to 27, where he brings before us incentive and discipline in the work of the gospel. So let's think first of all then of verses 1 to 18, Paul's writings in the gospel. His general idea is quite clear. He will set about first of all to establish his rights, and then to show that although he was perfectly free to exercise those rights, yet in that freedom he didn't exercise his rights. And his reason for exercising his liberty in that way was to further the work of the gospel. In verse 1, he asks certain rhetorical questions, and I suppose we are meant to answer them all in the affirmative. First of all, he says, "Am I not an apostle?" Thereby, of course, he's reminding us of his dignity amongst the saints of God as a special messenger of God in New Testament times. At the beginning of assembly, testimony on earth subsequent to the Lord's ascension, an apostle was one with special authority and with special abilities both to preach the gospel and establish God's order amongst God's people right at the beginning. We have, of course, no apostles as such today, because it was, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, a foundational gift. So he was an apostle. Secondly, he was free. Now he was free in a number of ways, of course. Positionally, he was free, as every believer in the Lord Jesus is free. Free from sin, free from the guilt of sin, free from the penalty of sin. In addition, he was also free from his heritage. His heritage in Judaism, he had been delivered from that as well. He was free from the law. But here I judge the aspect of freedom he particularly is thinking of is his liberty in relation to his service for God. He is stressing that in that service that he would undertake for God, he is marked by freedom. Although there is a qualification to that. If we just look back to Acts chapter number 14, when Paul comes back from what is referred to as his first missionary journey, we'll see the context in which that freedom, which was his, was exercised. Acts chapter 14 and at verse 26, this is the apostle coming back, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Now, that's a reference to what we would call the commendation of a servant of the Lord. That had taken place near the beginning of Acts chapter 13, as Paul and Barnabas were separated out for a particular work by the Holy Spirit. They went out with the fellowship and commendation of the assembly of believers at Antioch. And then also in chapter 14, in verse 27, it says, "When they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." So they'd been commended, they'd been recommended at the beginning of the missionary journey. When they come back, they reported to the assembly about how they got on. So Paul's liberty, Paul's freedom is within that context of being commended by the assembly and then reporting to that assembly. That principle, I think, was carried out as a servant of the Lord today. Local assemblies would have the responsibility to give a commendation to Lord's servants moving out to serve him elsewhere, and then after an appropriate length of time these servants would be responsible to go back to that local assembly and report to them. But what was entirely absent in Paul's missionary journeyings and his evangelistic work was any ruling body directing his servants. And there is still not to be such a ruling body directing the movements of the Lord's servants today. There is liberty under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then also in verse 1, he said he had seen Jesus Christ our Lord. And presumably he's referring to his Damascus Road experience. And thus Paul is put into the same position as the other apostles who had all seen Jesus Christ their Lord. Again, back to the Acts of the Apostles, just to show the import of this. In Acts chapter 1, they were trying to get a replacement for Judas Iscariot. And in verse 21, here's the criteria. Wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. New Testament apostles had all seen Jesus Christ our Lord. Another evidence that we cannot have New Testament apostles today. Finally, he says in verse 1, are ye not my work in the Lord? And this is a challenge to the Corinthian assembly that they were the evidence of his credibility as an apostle, because they were the proof of his work. There should always be evidence of a man's work. If a man is an evangelist, then that should be evidenced by his evangelizing. If a man is a teacher, that should be evidenced by his teaching saints. If a man is an overseer, that should be evidenced by his taking a care of the church of God. In verse 2, the apostle shows that the Corinthians had caused far more than others to recognize Paul, because they, in fact, he now says, were not only his work in the Lord, but in fact they were the seal of his apostleship in the Lord. They were the proof of the credibility of his apostleship. That issue, of course, is taken up in greater detail in his second letter in the New Testament to the Corinthians. Notice in verses 1 or 2 his use of the term Lord. Christian liberty, and this is, of course, the general theme of this and the surrounding chapters, Christian liberty is always within the sphere of the Lordship of Christ. So Paul's ministry was always subject to his lordship. In verse 3, Paul does speak of his response to those that were examining him. There were in Corinth people who disputed Paul's apostleship, despite what he had done amongst them. As I say, in the second letter in the New Testament, he deals with that in far greater detail. But even now, he's got an answer for people who would examine him, and in particular, who would query his right to receive material support from the Corinthian assembly. And just before we go into that, which begins in verse 4, it's just a general lesson, I think, for us all from verse 3. Paul had an answer to people who examined him about his service. We too should always have an answer, not only in relation to the faith that we profess, but into what we are doing and why. We should always be able to explain from Scripture why we're doing what we're doing, why we go where we go, why we say what we say to any who would choose to examine us. We must always have rationalized and reasoned things in the sight of God, from the Word of God, so that if any choose to question us, we have an answer for them. They might not accept the answer, incidentally, as people in the Corinthian assembly didn't accept Paul's answer, but we should at least have an answer. So now in verse 4, Paul begins a catalogue of his apostolic rights and service. Now they're all really in relation to one basic right. That is his right to expect material, including financial support, from the Corinthian believers. So he builds a case for this And then he says, I don't want to use it anyway. I haven't done, in fact. So let's just go down his statements. Verse number 4. Have we not power to eat and drink? Now obviously he's not talking about the physical ability to eat a milk, to eat a meal. He's talking about the right to be supported in terms of eating and drinking by the Corinthian assembly. In verse number 5, it's the issue of marriage. And he's stressing there not simply his right to be married. He's already done that clearly, obviously, for himself and others in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He's not stressing his right to be married as such, but his right to be married and to go about serving with his wife and for both of them to be supported in that. We can recall two general points about marriage in verse 5. First of all, he emphasises that if he were to be married, it would be a believing woman he would be married to. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? And then secondly, the verse also, of course, emphasises that it's not unspiritual to be married, because he's asserting his right to be married, although he wasn't married at that time, and he's referring to other apostles who were indeed married. In verse 6, he brings in another issue, the right not to work for a living in the secular sense of working. It's only Barnabas and I, note the lovely reference to Barnabas, it's only Barnabas and I who have the right to forbear working. It's a reference to the right of Paul as a servant of the Lord, as an apostle in the preaching of the gospel, to not work for his living in the normal sense in which people should work for their living. Now, this right of the apostle, he really does have to establish quite clearly. Because there are, of course, other scriptures which establish the great truth that it is the responsibility of men to earn their living by some form of useful employment. Look, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, Paul's own teaching on this subject. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, looking at verse 11. Paul says, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. What was the disorder? Working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Now, he very clearly is teaching the Thessalonian believers that they had to work for their living in the normal sense that people understand that phrase. And yet here, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's talking about power to forbear working. So, in verse 7, he now establishes the right of Paul and Barnabas to do that by likening his ministry to various types of labour. Labour that inevitably is associated with some form of reward. He refers to the soldier who gets paid by somebody for going out to fight. He refers to the farmer who plants vineyards and has the right to partake of the fruit of the vineyard. He refers to a shepherd who cares for sheep and has got the right to take of the milk of the flock. Now he does two things here, of course. He establishes his right to receive some kind of material reward for his labour, but at the same time gives us a lovely outline of how the labours of Paul, and also the labours of the Lord's people in general, can be described. He was a soldier. That might make us think of his basic evangelistic work. He went out to preach the gospel, and in doing that he met with opposition. And preaching the gospel was like fighting the enemy because people wanted to stop you. People wanted to hinder you. And you had to meet that opposition and overcome it by the strength that God gave. Then he speaks about the farmer planting the vineyard. Well, isn't that what Paul did? He would seek to not only see people saved through preaching the gospel, but he would seek to see assemblies planted with a view to producing fruit for God. And then he speaks of the shepherd. And wasn't that like Paul? The care of all the churches was upon him daily. He was marked by not only seeing people saved, people into assembly fellowship, but he was marked by caring for these believers. He was marked by having an interest in their spiritual growth. Let's just see some examples of that, like again in Acts chapter 14. time, first of all. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stood up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with the rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, then they were ware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. Isn't that like the soldier? He was going out to preach the gospel, and he meets with opposition, even to the point of people seeking to stone him. But later in that chapter, look down now at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Isn't there Paul now acting as a shepherd, seeking to confirm, to strengthen these disciples, to give them exhortation? He's looking after them, that they might continue in the faith. And then in verse 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. Isn't that Paul seeking to act as the farmer? He's planted the vineyard, you see. There are churches there, assemblies there already, and now he's putting in place correct church order. He's appointing them elders in the plural, in every church, in the singular. And so that was the ministry of Paul. It was a wide ministry. He would go preach the gospel, he would see people saved, see them into assembly fellowship, and then visit them to see that they were getting on all right. Now, he's saying in verse 7, therefore, I'm engaging in all these types of work. And people who are soldiers, farmers and shepherds, they get a material benefit out of it. I'm simply arguing that I should get a material benefit out of the work I'm doing as well. In verse 8, Paul's saying that he is not making these things up. This idea isn't of his devising. It's one he's already learned from the Old Testament scriptures, from the law. Notice that the abbreviation, the law, in verse 8, in its more fuller term, is the law of Moses in verse 9. So Paul's not making up this truth that he's applying to himself. He's appealing to the Old Testament scriptures. So in verses 9 and 10, he brings before us the Deuteronomy reference to the ox. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. There, incidentally, is another description of him as a worker for God. The idea of the ox is that it was a creature that worked hard for its master. So the Apostle Paul worked hard for his heavenly master. If we just pause and think of the question that Paul asks, however, at the end of verse 9, does God take care for oxen? Well, you know, one answer to that question is simply this: yes. God does take care for oxen. The Lord Jesus spoke of how God even took note of a sparrow that fell down to the ground. God is intensely interested in his creation, even more than those who profess to be seeking to try to maintain it in a good condition against the activities of men. God does take care of oxen. But Paul's not really asking the question in that way. Paul's asking the question, does God take care for oxen, in the sense of, because he's written it in the Bible? The reason why God has written it in the Bible is not for the sake of oxen, but he's written it in the Bible for the sake of men. I understand it was the late Martin Luther, I suppose the very, very, very late Martin Luther, who pointed out that God, in that sense, doesn't take care for oxen because oxen can't read. So God didn't put it in the scriptures for oxen, he put it in for us. It was written for our benefit, for our sakes, he said in verse 10. And indeed, all the word of God is written for our sakes. Now, you know, whenever you pick up the scriptures, that's an assurance you can have. Whatever you might be reading, you know this, that God has recorded what you're reading in the page for your sake. The Word of God isn't some great, ancient, valuable object to be revered. It is to be revered, but it's a practical tool for the child of God. It's God's means of communication to his people today. And everything that God has recorded in his Word is for our sakes. So, Paul says, what God wrote about the working ox is for our sake. Therefore, there is properly, at the end of verse 10, there is properly the expectation of reward for those who are serving the Lord Jesus. In verse 11, he now applies the general statements he has been making to the context specifically of himself and the Corinthians. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Notice there's another description there of Paul as a worker for God. He is now a sower, sowing the seed of the Word of God, sowing spiritual things. Notice incidentally from this verse how you can distinguish between spiritual things and what are called here carnal things or natural things. We have to be able to distinguish that. Now, earlier in this epistle, of course, the word carnal has been used in relation to the natural man. And that was in a bad sense. And that's simply because all that is natural about man is bad. Because man by nature is a sinner. So the natural man is bad. But here when he speaks of natural things, he's speaking about those things which are naturally needed by men to live. Because God has made them as natural creatures upon this earth. Notice also, as he argues to them, if I've sown to you spiritual things in the preaching of the gospel, in the ministry of the word of God, is it a great thing if we reap a few carnal things, i.e. food and drink, bed and board? Notice that he puts these two things in their place. Is it a great thing, he says, if we shall reap pure carnal things? By implication, the spiritual things he was sowing amongst them were far more valuable than any material things that they could give him in return. So he wasn't even asking for an equal response. Whatever they could have given him materially would never match the value of what he was giving them spiritually. When we come to verse 12, we discover that other servants had been partakers of what the Corinthians had been able to give them. They have been partakers of the right that Paul has been asserting in relation to himself. So now he says, in a sort of climax to his argument in verse 12, if others have benefited from the right to be materially supported by those whom we serve spiritually, how much more should I have been materially supported? So by that stage he really feels he has given a conclusive argument for his right to be materially supported by the Corinthian assembly. He then says he has not exercised that right. He's gone to great lengths to justify it, but now he says we have not used this power. Now, this is the whole argument in these three chapters, in chapters 8, 9, and 10. The argument that a Christian might be in circumstances where he has liberty to act in a certain way, but doesn't. This is a higher right than all the other rights a Christian might have. This is the right not to exercise your rights. It's an overriding right. And there might be times when you choose not to exercise your rights for the sake of others, or for the sake of a cause that is greater than yourself. I think a word we could use to describe this is simply the word meekness. The Apostle Paul will write to the Colossians and speak about putting on meekness. Meekness is about not enforcing your rights. It's something the Lord Jesus talked about way back in Matthew chapter number 5. During President Clinton's recent visit to Northern Ireland, he was applauded for many of the great speeches that he made and the cleverness of his speechwriters and the choice of his words and phrases. was applauded by many. But one of the things that he came out with in what he said was quite interesting. He said this: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the earth." So the speechmakers didn't get that one quite right. Because it was, of course, "Blessed are the meek," that the Lord Jesus said, "for they shall inherit the earth." Well, when you think of meek people, you don't think of people who are going to inherit anything. When you look to the life of the Lord Jesus, you never thought he was interested in inheriting Nazareth, or even the street in which he lived, never mind inheriting the earth. He wasn't here to exercise his rights of kingship, his rights of rule, not only over Israel, but over the world. So meekness was seen in all its fullness in the life of the Lord Jesus. But now the Apostle Paul is saying to us that Christian liberty often will involve the liberty not to exercise your liberty. In verse 12, he shows that he would put nothing in the way of the spread of the gospel in the sense of anything that would have a personal cost for himself. He says he would suffer all things lest he would hinder the gospel of Christ. And by all things, I think he simply means all things that could possibly hurt him. He would suffer anything rather than see something inhibit the progress of the furtherance of the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 13, he returns to the Old Testament scriptures to make a further appeal for his right to receive support from the Corinthian believers. This time he refers back to tabernacle or temple service. Look back, if you please, to Leviticus chapter 6, just to see something of what the apostle is referring to here. Remember that in the Old Testament system, the Israelites would bring a variety of things to the priests in order that offerings might be made to God. There were certainly some offerings which were entirely for God, particularly the burnt offering, apart from his skin. But then there were others which went. In Leviticus chapter 6, for instance, at verse 14, it says, "This is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar, and he shall take off it his handful of the flour of the meat offering, of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour, even the memorial of it unto the Lord, and the remainder thereof shall," "the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it." So there's Aaron and his sons would eat of the meal offering. And then later on, in verses 25 and 26 of the same chapter, "Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord? It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation." So the priests ate both meat and cakes. So that's what the apostle is appealing to. He's saying, if that happened in the Old Testament times, well, I am just asking for the equivalent, or maintaining the equivalent now. Notice, incidentally, the parallel between the work of the gospel and what he describes as holy things. Might we ever remember that when we are engaging in the service of the Lord, particularly in the work of the gospel, we are handling holy things. And that should govern the attitude that we have as we seek to disseminate the truth of the gospel. We're handling holy things. It's a very dignified business to be engaged in. In verse 13, we were reminded of another general lesson, of course, concerning Old Testament pictures. But they do set forth pictures of New Testament principles. Now, having said these things in verses 12 and 13 up to these verses, in verse 14, he now makes a general statement, a statement which is not only applicable to himself, but to others. "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Now, perhaps one of the particular things that Paul was referring to there was the commission by the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry of disciples to go out and to preach the gospel. For example, back in Luke chapter 10 and verses 7 and 8, he sends forth disciples as labourers, 70, in fact, he sent forth. He says, in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house, and in whatsoever city ye enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Now that is an example, I suppose, of the Lord doing that in relation to those Jewish disciples who were sent amongst Jewry in his earthly ministry. Here the apostle takes this principle quite clearly into assembly experience. Even so, the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. Now, let's think first of all of who exactly he has in view here. It's those who preach the gospel. Now, it's obviously more than himself. It's anyone who preaches the gospel. Now, what do you think he means by that? We have a form of language where we make a distinction between telling sinners about their need of salvation, and of course telling them that Christ is the answer to their need. We distinguish between that and teaching saints the truth of the word. You find it in Acts chapter 6 and verse 14, and even in the NIV, the phrase ministry of the word is still retained. So, what's involved in preaching the gospel? Are we right to think it's particularly evangelizing? Well, I would suggest that we are right in that if we consider the two words, preach and the word gospel. Now, as you know, in the authorized version, there are many different Greek words which are translated preach. And I suppose in some sense they all have a different shade of meaning. Now the word translated preach here And according to Strong's numerical references system, is the word 2605. And it's actually only used in 12 chapters in the New Testament. And I've looked up all those references, and as far as I can see, this word preaches usually clearly in an evangelistic context. Let's just look at some of the examples. Back in Acts chapter 13. Back, first of all, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, verse 5. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they'd also joined to their minister. Now, that's evidently evangelistic. They're not in there in an assembly, they're preaching in synagogues. Further down the chapter, verse number 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Again, evidently in an evangelistic context. Move on to chapter number 16. Acts 16, verse 17. The word preach doesn't appear here, but 2605 appears. The same followed Paul and us in Christ, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show, that's 2605, which show unto us the way of salvation. That's an evangelistic reference, not indeed from the apostles themselves. Or further down the chapter at verse 21. This is not the word preach either, this is teach. And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. But it's not teaching in the assembly, it's evidently teaching in relation to unbelievers. It's evangelistic in its context. The apostles taught through preaching. Let's move on. Chapter 17. Chapter 17, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now again, that's in the synagogue of the Jews. It's in an evangelistic setting. In verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Well, this is the great Berean episode. The people who search the scriptures daily, but it's in an evangelistic context at that stage, because again in verse 10 he goes into the synagogue of the Jews. And then also verse 23. Oh, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I, Acts 2605, him declare I unto you. And that's the address in Mars Hill. Again, a very clear evangelistic setting. Now, that I think is true in all the Acts references. If we move out of Acts into the usage of this word preach, remember, first of all in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring, 2605, unto you the testimony of God. Now that's not teaching the Corinthians as an assembly, but that's his initial preaching the gospel to them, because he goes on in verse 2 to say, I determined to do nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he's talking about gospel preaching. Now there's another use of this in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, and one that we'll consider if the Lord will next calendar year. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, about the Lord's Supper. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show, that's preach, the Lord's death till he come. So that's also preaching, but again, it's in the context of the Lord's death, the fundamentals of the truth connected with the Lord Jesus. I would submit that whether this word is used virtually in all the references, clearly in an evangelistic context. What about the word gospel? Well, why is this a sense in which the glad tidings could embrace everything for the people of God, yet the word gospel often has a particularly evangelistic setting? For example, the great definition that Paul gives in Romans chapter 1. He says, but I am not, in verse 16 of Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And then in the epistle that we're reading from again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, his usage of the gospel there. He says, though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. That's about when the Corinthians got saved. He begot them through the gospel. So again, it's particularly evangelistic. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, you've got the same principle coming through. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which all you have received, and wherein you stand. What was that? Down in verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. In other words, what we're seeing is this, that the term preaching the gospel, quite properly, can be used, and is used in the scripture, to speak of the evangelistic side of making known the truth of God. It's the fundamentals of the Christian faith that are needed, obviously, to be heard by believers. Believers need to be reminded of them and established in them. But primarily, it's the thought of making these things known to unbelievers with a view to their believing. Now, such a distinction is seen in other forms of words. For example, in Acts 14, verse 21, it says they had preached the gospel and had taught men. A different word for preaching, that verse. But there's a distinction between preaching and teaching others in Acts 14, verse 21. Now, what we're therefore saying is that the term preach the gospel is referring to making known the truth of God to sinners with a view to them getting saved through believing that truth. Now, given that, what Paul is therefore saying in verse 14 is that people who are thus engaged have the right to live of the gospel. In other words, what we have in verse 14 of our chapter is the authority for evangelists to give up normal secular employment and earn their living through preaching the gospel. In other words, what happens, this isn't people who, you know, some of us do maybe preach the gospel once or twice a month on a Sunday night, or once or twice a month on a Sunday afternoon in the open air. This is about people who, instead of doing a 40-hour week in an office, in a factory, in a school, or whatever, do a 40-hour a week, and perhaps a lot more, evangelizing. It's people who stop secular employment and instead are, on a daily basis, engaged throughout the day in the preaching of the gospel of God. And that, I judge, is what Paul is establishing in that verse. I think we can be clear about that, and I think we can also be clear about what he is not establishing in this verse. He is not giving authority in this verse for a paid pastor, or a salaried minister, or a stipendiary vicar, or whatever other term one might care to choose in relation to a local church. Such descriptions are, of course, contradicting other great principles in the New Testament connected with the plurality of the exercise of gift in a local church. The common practice in Christendom to have a paid minister, a paid pastor, attached to a local church finds no support at all in the Word of God, and indeed contradicts the divine order that God would rather see, that God wants to see. There are other passages which do treat with the subject of giving materially to teachers and indeed to elders. Galatians chapter 6 verse 6, for instance, speaks of communicating in relation to teachers, and 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17 speaks about honour due to elders, and it would be difficult to exclude in that reference any form of financial support. But neither of these references are as powerful as this verse, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 14, which authorizes the giving up of full-time employment in order to engage in the preaching of the gospel. But when we come to verse 15, Paul again says he didn't exercise this right. This is a right from the Lord Jesus himself. It's the Lord who ordained this, that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. They should earn their living through preaching. But Paul did not exercise that right. And that's what he wants to glory in. He loves that. Now let's just see how he didn't do that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and verse 3. Well, this is Corinth. So they knew about this. He's come to Corinth and he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla, and in verse 3 it says, because he was of the same craft, abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So the Apostle Paul comes to Corinth, and he's got the right to be supported materially and financially because of the work he's doing, but he doesn't exercise that right, he works instead. Now, he of course also says this when he writes to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonian people, as we've already seen, needed to be taught the importance of working for your living. And Paul had given them that example, even although he didn't have to work for a living. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "Ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." There he is, engaged in preaching the gospel. But he's still working for his living. He wouldn't be chargeable to them. So he's labouring night and day. Now, I don't know whether he had a day job when he preached the gospel at night, or whether he preached the gospel during the day and he worked at night, but he laboured night and day. He was working round the clock, earning his living and engaging in evangelistic activity as well. Now, there's some very important lessons from that. You don't forfeit your credibility as an evangelist if you go in and out of employment. Sometimes people think to be a true evangelist you must give up employment, and once you've done that, it must stay that way for all time. And if you go back into employment, then somehow you're no longer a proper evangelist. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. What Paul is saying here even teaches that you don't need to be what we call full-time to be a proper evangelist. Perhaps one of our weaknesses, our failures to recognise brethren who have been gifted by God as evangelists, we don't recognise them as evangelists simply because they still work for their living. That is so wrong. There's some exceptions to that. A young brother I knew well, who used to live in Renfrewshire, and he was in full-time employment, but he and another brother, they hired a hall in a nearby village, and they started gospel meetings. They advertised them, and then for a few weeks, they preached the gospel. Just like full-time evangelists would do, but they didn't give up their work. He's now moved down south, and he's still doing the same things there. He's still in full-time work, but he's holding series of gospel meetings. And you hear from friends in Northern Ireland that that is quite a common thing there as well. That many brethren who are in full-time work yet run series of gospel preaching meetings. Such people are just as much evangelists as people who give up their work. So here's a lesson. Don't let human tradition hold you back from a service that you want to engage in. Simply follow scriptural principles and you won't go wrong. Well, in verses 16 and 17, Paul speaks of his need to preach. He had a particular need to preach because, after all, God had a particular mission for him. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, God explains and says, "Go thy way." This is to Ananias. Paul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So Paul certainly was a special vessel in that sense. And he had a great burden that the gospel had been committed to him to preach, as he says in verses 16 and 17. In verse 11 of 1 Timothy 1, he speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to his trust. In verse 20 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, he says to Timothy, "Keep that which is committed to thy trust." So it wasn't only to Paul that something was entrusted. The gospel has been entrusted to us as well. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, for instance, the Lord's command to his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is the general remit of believers in the Lord Jesus. So perhaps as we read verses 16 and 17, we should let them remain simply as Paul's exercise. Wouldn't it be good if we could also say, "Woe to us if we preach not the gospel"? That really should be our attitude, particularly as local assemblies with responsibility to bear witness for God in this dark world. But if you do that, as Paul says, you know, there is no ground for boasting. You know, if you do the things that you're supposed to do, there is no ground in that for boasting. Here's the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, and he says, "When you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants, We have done that which was our duty to do. We have a duty to preach the gospel. We have a duty to witness to the Lord Jesus. Finally, in this section, we come to verse 18. What was Paul's reward? That when he preached the gospel, he made it without charge, and he abused not his power. He, of course, didn't abuse his rights in the gospel, because he actually never exercised his rights in the gospel as fully as he could, and he certainly made no charge for the gospel. You can't imagine Paul issuing tickets with an admission fee to come in here and preach the gospel. There was no charge for the gospel. His reward was to serve, and to serve honourably the Lord Jesus. Let's move into the next section now, verses 19 to 23, effort in the work of the gospel. Verse 19 shows us the other side of freedom. He's free from all men, yet in that freedom he has become the slave of all. He is going to work for the benefit of all. He's now going to speak about his effort. Now, this is a fascinating passage. David mentioned last week about Paul's strategy in his teaching, not only within a chapter, but throughout this epistle. Namely, that in order to get the true sense of any doctrine, you hadn't just to look at it in its own immediate environment, but see what Paul would say about the issue in the whole epistle. Now, earlier in this series, we looked back at chapter 3 of this epistle. And for example, in verse 6 of chapter 3, we emphasised that it is God who makes his work effective. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, we emphasised then, and emphasised rightly, that it's God who makes the difference. It is God who produces results. Now, Paul has taught that. But that's not all he's going to say about the work of God. That's God's side. Now, when we come to chapter 9, we read about Paul's side. He has established that it's God who makes the difference. It's God who makes results. But that does not diminish Paul's activity or ambition in the work of the gospel. Now, you've got to get that extra bit. Otherwise, you can get a wrong idea. And establishing the truth that God is the one who causes results might encourage us to indolence. But you see, a spiritual appreciation of God's work in election will not result in evangelistic sloth or indifference. A carnal view of the truth of election will result in that. If you take up what's revealed in the Bible simply in an intellectual sense, without truly imbibing the spirit of the God who so acts sovereignly, then you can result in being indolent in the things of God. But Paul's appreciation of the sovereignty of God was such that he worked very, very hard at evangelizing. So Paul says, I have made myself slave unto all that I might gain the more. And what Paul is saying when he uses this word gain, neither denies God's sovereign work. The word gain that he uses in this passage doesn't necessarily mean win in the sense of causing a change of mind in somebody else to bring them to your point of view, in the sense of I won him over, I did it. This word gain simply can bear the meaning of acquiring. It's used that way by the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, he talks about gaining the whole world. And there he's speaking about someone who's won the world in terms of possessing possessions or possessing power, without necessarily, of course, having won over the world to his side or his point of view. The word gain means obtaining to your advantage. Now, this was Paul's exercise. He wanted to be used of God to see many souls saved under his gospel ministry. He wanted to obtain souls as a result of his effort, but recognizing that it was God who brought results from his effort. So in order for Paul to reach that goal, he makes himself as suitable as possible. I have made myself slave unto all that I might gain the more. Now, in other places, in other passages, the apostle will deal with his moral suitability. suitability. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is an important chapter to read in that regard. But in this section, he's going on to deal with what I call his personal suitability in relation to those that he is seeking to see saved. Notice, incidentally, the word "the more" in verse 19. Paul had an unrestricted view of whom he wanted to reach, both religiously and nationally. He drew up no barriers whatsoever. He went for all types and classes of people. So in verses 20 to 22, he delineates these people and then explains his approach. Now he cites, I think, only three groups. He cites Jews, then them under the law, then them that are without law, then the weak. That sounds like four. But I think really he's thinking of primarily three. He talks about Jews, first of all. Well, they would be Jews. They would be people who, nationally, were Jewish people. And then he talks about them under the law. And I think they also would primarily be Jews, because I judge the law he's speaking of is the law of Moses. They would be religious Jews, and possibly include Jewish proselytes. So the first two references are really one. He's thinking of Jews, whether nationally or by religious persuasion. And then when he talks about them that are without law, that I presume is the Gentiles, those who were never brought under the law of God. The Ten Commandments were never given to Gentile nations, only to the people of Israel. And then the weak, well, it's the weak we've been thinking of previously in chapter 8. These are saved people. Obviously, when he talks about winning them, he's not talking about their salvation as such, but he's talking about seeing them saved from stumbling in the Christian pathway. So there's three groups, as he will define in chapter 10 and verse 32. There's the Jew, there's the Gentile, and there's the Church of God. That's the scriptural division of the population in any locality. Well, he says he became as these groups. He became as the Jews, he became as them under the law, he became as them that are without law, he became as the weak. What I judge he means by that phrase is that he approached different people from different perspectives. He, in his approach to different people, used a perspective which was appropriate to their personal context. Now let's turn to the Acts, just to see Paul in action, as I think the best way to see what he himself means. Turn back to Acts chapter 17. Now, Acts chapter 17 again, verses 1 and 2, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now see who he's amongst. He's amongst Jews, and what does he do? He uses the Scriptures, because Jews know the Scriptures. Now you go down the same chapter, down to verse 18, we find him now in a different context. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him and said, and when you go further down to verse 22, you find him addressing this company. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are true and superstitious." And he speaks about, in verse 23, their altar with their inscription to the unknown God. In verse 24, he speaks about creation. In other words, as you go down that section, you won't find him referring to the Scriptures overtly. Now you see his difference. When he's amongst Jews, immediately he reaches for the Scriptures. But when he's amongst those who are not Jews, his preaching approach is different. The approach is different. The end result, of course, is the same. He's going to preach Christ. But you see the attitude that we also should adopt, taking into account the context in which people are when we find them. Now even, that was in the words that he used, but even sometimes in his actions, Paul displayed a difference. Look at Acts chapter 16, verse 3. This is about Timothy. he's really just had Timothy, just met Timothy, and then in verse 3 it says, "Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised them, because of the Jews which were in those quarters." Now, we've read already this epistle of circumcision is nothing, that doesn't mean anything. So since it doesn't mean anything, Paul's no problem about circumcising Timothy, so as to provide, in the eyes of those Jews, a basis for speaking to them. So, what Paul does is have an approach that is suitable to the people that he is approaching. But what does he not do? One thing he certainly doesn't do is share their behaviour that has any moral consequence. Make that clear in verse 21. Look at the brackets in verse 21. To them that are without law, as without law, but in brackets, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. He doesn't become lawless because he's speaking to people who aren't bound by the Mosaic law. So that would be a guardian for us. Yes, there must be consideration given as to how we approach people given the background that we understand they have. But there's no authority in these passages, in these verses, for us to do what is wrong. There is no authority in these verses to compromise truth. For example, you might say, well, he was all things to all men. Does that mean I can go into a pub and if there's people sitting quietly drinking and get themselves drunk, I can sit beside them and also quietly drink and get myself drunk? No, it doesn't. There's no authority to do wrong in these verses. There's no authority to compromise truth. You might meet someone who's a Buddhist or a Sikh, and you might think, well, if I admit there's some credibility in their ancient philosophy, that would build a bridge with them. They might listen to me if they thought I wasn't, you know, rubbishing all that they believe. No, you can't compromise truth. There is only one way, and all the other ways are absolutely wrong. It was in his basic approach, his attitude to these people, that he became all things to all men. Verse 23 shows his overriding concern was the progress of the gospel. Are we so concerned with gospel progress? What would we be willing to give up to help the gospel? And yet in verse 23, despite his particular zeal, he is not isolationist. He says that I might be partaker thereof with you. Paul always worked with fellow servants and in fellowship with God's people in local assemblies. Finally, verses 24 to 27, incentive and discipline. I think the two words quite properly go together. There is an incentive that God gives us, a future reward, but if you want to get that future reward, then you have to be self-disciplined even now. In verse 24, we discover that Paul hadn't been to a modern teacher training college, or at least if he had been, he never imagined what they told him. We've got this wee game at home that I play with Caroline, and it's a shopping game. You go around the board and you fill up your trolley. You pick up cheese, you pick up bread, you pick up beans, you pick up an apple. And it's the person who gets their trolley full first who's the winner. And we played it once and somebody got their trolley full first. That person was the winner. And then Caroline said, my teacher at nursery school says that we are all winners. We're all winners. Alas, no. That might be a modern theory that we're all winners. But it's the people who get their shopping trolley full first who are the winners. And I said, come. So, Paul knows that there's only one winner in a race. But his point in verse 24 is not that only one person will get the reward, but we've all to put in effort as if there was only one prize. We've all to work as if there was only one who would be the winner. Now here's the great point again. This is the balance to 1 Corinthians 3. God is the God who in his sovereignty produces results. This scripture tells us we still have to put in effort in the service of God. A right understanding of election will never diminish the effort of a servant of God in seeking to preach the gospel. In one sense, really, Paul says in chapter 3, it all depends on God. And then in chapter 9, he behaves as if it all depended on him. And that, I think, is perhaps a helpful balance as we seek to serve God. In verse 25, we learn we have to be self-controlled. It won't happen automatically. If we want to strive for mastering the things of God, we need to ensure that we're self-controlled. Many says in verse 25, do that for temporal honours, but the honours that we await are those which are incorruptible. Eternal rewards await the servants of God who have put an effort for God in their service on this earth. In verse 27, we're told that we've to serve with conviction, but not to serve uncertainly. How is it that you can avoid serving uncertainly? Quite simply, If you have got a scripture for what you're doing, you'll not be uncertain. You can say, there's the word of God, this is me doing it. But if you do things that you can't find a